If you want to turn into your Bibles to the prophet Haggai, it's near the end of the Minor Prophets, just a few books before the end of your Old Testaments. We're going to be reading from the first 11 verses of that this morning. And Haggai chapter 1 verse 1 starts, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And it says, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' These people say that the time has not yet come for to rebuild the house of the Lord." If we kind of putting ourselves into what's going on, you know, Haggai says that, okay, this is happening in the second year of Darius. This is the sixth month and the first day. And if we remember what's going on in history at this time, this is after Ezra, after we've seen the people have come back to the land. They've been in exile. The temple has been destroyed. The kingdom has been lost, and they were in Babylon for a long time, 70 years. And they come back to Babylon when King Cyrus, over the Medes and the Persians, led them back. And he says, "Listen, you can go back to your homes and you can rebuild your temples." And we remember when we read in Ezra that they begin to rebuild the temple. They begin to rebuild it pretty quickly. Just a few years after they get back, they get the foundation laid of the temple. But when the foundation has been laid, when this first step has been done, it says that the people who remembered what it had looked like before, the people who had seen its former glory, they see the foundation and they see what they've done and they mourn and they cry because they think, how will this look anything like what King Solomon's temple looked like? How could this match up to what it was before? And they become discouraged. As Haggai chapter 2 verse 3 says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? As you see it now, it looks like nothing." It looks like nothing. And this is a problem because if we think about how when the people went into exile, if we think about what Jeremiah said in chapter 30 through 33, or if we think about what Ezekiel says in chapter 40 through 48, or if you remember in Isaiah 40 through 55, it says, "Look, when God brings you back from exile, then God will make the former glory even greater than the previous glory." Ezekiel talks about this magnificent temple that will be rebuilt. Jeremiah says, "Look, when you come back, God will make sure that all of the nations of the earth are coming to you and are worshiping God." And yet, who is the king that it says? King Darius. King Darius is a Persian king. He is not a king of Israel. And if you notice how all of the other prophets begin, that Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1, it starts talking about the accounting based on who the king of Judah is. Or even Jeremiah in chapters 1 verses 2 through 3 starts out his accounting by talking who the king of Judah is. Ezekiel, who is in exile even, still talks about his prophecies, dating them by who the king of Judah is. Daniel, even Daniel, who's also in exile, begins his prophecy, dating it to whom the king of Judah is. But here, Haggai begins his prophecy, and he does not have a king of Judah because there is no king of Judah. There is no king of Judah. And what about the promises that God had made to Jeremiah? What about the promises he'd made to Ezekiel? What about the promises he'd made to Isaiah that, listen, yes, you're going to go into exile, but you will be brought back. I will bring you back and I will make everything better for you. But still here, the people in Haggai's time, they have no king. They have no temple. And they don't even really have a nation. They are incredibly weak and powerless. And they say, listen, as God says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It makes sense, doesn't it? in a way. God says, listen, your temple is going to be this great, huge thing. It's going to be the former, the later glory will be on that of the former glory. You will be rich. You will be well off. You will be peaceful. You will have a king. You will have a nation. Everybody will be coming to you to give their riches. And the people say, look, that hasn't happened yet. This isn't the time. We don't have any power at all. We can't do this thing. And God says, you notice how he responds. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Most of your most of your Bibles probably say something like Lord of Hosts, but really what is that? What does it mean? What does it mean is that this is the God of the armies of heaven. The God of the armies of heaven, and this phrase, this idea of this God of the armies of heaven, it almost never occurs except after the nation of Israel and after its armies are gone. The description of God, the Lord of armies, does not occur at all in Genesis through Judges. It only occurs a half dozen times each in Samuel and in Kings, but just in Haggai it occurs 14 times. Haggai is two chapters long, and it occurs just as much, more often than all the books of Samuel and Kings put together. In Zechariah, it occurs 53 times. In Malachi, it occurs 24 times. The people here, after they've come back from the exile, they wonder, hey, do we have any power? Is God so weak that he can't save us? And God says, no, listen, you need to understand who really is in power. It's not your armies, because you don't have any. It's me. I am the Lord of heavenly armies. And so when God says, listen, this is what the Lord of hosts says, he says, you do have power. And so when he says, these people say that it's not yet time to rebuild the house of the Lord, he's already begun to undercut their protestation. They say, look, it's not time because we're not powerful. And God says, you don't have to be powerful because I am. It's like what God tells Paul in 2 Corinthians. And that Paul realizes, after all these terrible things that happened to him, he says, in my weakness, God makes me strong. But notice how God begins. He says, these people say. These people. Already you can hear that sort of a distancing thing. It's like all of us who've had kids, or when you were a child, because all of us definitely, if we don't have kids, were a kid. And you know when your father, your mother comes to the other spouse and says, do you know what your son or your daughter did? And you know it's not going to be anything good, because they didn't say, do you know what my son or my daughter did? They said, do you know what your son or your daughter did? But imagine it's a step further than that, and they said, do you know what this child did? Do you know what this people did? If we read through the prophets, almost all the time God calls Israel my people. Even when they are wicked, even when they are evil, even when things are going badly, God still refers to them as my people. In Hosea, which is one of the places where we see Israel acting the worst, God says that in the future, after God brings them back, he says that I will have mercy on those who I have called no mercy, and I will say to the one I called not my people, my people. But here, that's not what they are. They are still this people. And they make their excuse for why they can't rebuild the house of the Lord. They said, listen, it's not time to do it yet. But if we remember, this is the second year of King Darius. This is 520. They had started building the temple. They had laid the foundation 16 years before them. 16 years. And as soon as they had started, they had stopped. And you can hear kind of behind the scenes the sort of extended excuses that they'd make. They'd say, listen, it's not the time to build a temple. We're too weak. We're too poor. We need to worry about our houses. We need to worry about our clothes. We need to worry about our jobs. And then when things get better, then we'll rebuild the house of the Lord. I mean, they don't even have a wall. You remember that it takes Nehemiah coming back to help them build a wall. They're being attacked from all sides. We know that the Samaritans are causing problems. You know, they say, look, when times are better, when we have more money, when we have more time, then we'll rebuild the house of the Lord. But notice what God says starting in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of the prophet Haggai and said, is it then time? Is it then time for you yourselves to live in your fancy houses while this house lies in ruins? God is not impressed by their excuse. Because he says, look, your excuse that, look, we don't have the time, we don't have the power, we don't have the inclination, we don't have the wealth to build up the house of the Lord, to build up the temple, doesn't fly when you are living in fancy houses with paneled cedar walls. If you look back all the way into when they're discussing Solomon building the temple, it talks about having the temple have paneled walls made of cedar. And here their own houses have paneled walls made with cedar, but they can't build the temple. They're putting themselves before God. And think about the comparison and the contrast, the difference between how that looks to previous kings. Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7? King David says, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 1 through 3, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, then the king said to Nathan the prophet, hey, look, how should I dwell in a house with cedar walls when God lives in a tent? How should I dwell in a house with cedar walls when God dwells in a tent? And of course, we know what that David means. He says, look, I want to build God a temple. I want to bless him. I want to show what he has done for me because I've recognized that he's given me rest from my enemies. I just now realize he's given me this nice house. I need to change my perspective. I need to build him a temple. And of course, it doesn't work out that way. You remember that at first Nathan says, yeah, that sounds great. Then God comes back and says, actually, no, that's not a great idea. Your son will be able to build it, but you won't because you're a man of blood. But the perspective is there. David says, how can I live here when God lives there? Or we see Psalm 132 quoting David. It says, I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eye or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a house for the mighty God of Jacob. Where is David's perspective? Where are the peoples at the time of Haggai? They say, we need to worry about where we'll live. Or what we'll eat, or what we'll wear. It's not time to start focusing on God right now. And doesn't, of course, that remind us of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6? Seek instead first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added on to you. Indeed, as we continue, it says, God says, this is exactly the opposite. Because in Matthew, God says, if you seek first the kingdom of God, then you won't have to worry about what you'll wear, what you'll eat, or where you live. But since they haven't, it's actually quite the opposite. Starting in verse 5, God says, now consider your ways. Let's think about this, he says. Let's put this into perspective. You have planted a lot, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you're always hungry. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You clothe yourself, but you're still cold. You earn your money, and you put your coins in a bag, and it's like there's a hole in the bag, and all the money falls out. I think we've all probably felt this way before at some point, right? You know, it's like you work real hard and then things just keep coming up and it doesn't ever seem like you can get ahead. The people are saying, I know this is exactly right. God, you're telling us exactly what our situation is. This is why we haven't rebuilt the house of the Lord. No matter what we do, things don't work out. And then God says again, but consider your ways. Maybe it is too loud. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build my house so that we can take pleasure in it, so that I can be glorified. Because you looked for much, but it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I blew it away. Can you imagine the people's shock at that? What? God? You're the reason this is all happening? That we're sowing some, that we're planting so much, but we're harvesting so little, that we're wearing clothes, but we're still cold, that we eat, but we're still hungry, we drink, but we're still thirsty, we work, but we don't make any money because you're destroying it all? Why? And he answers, why, declares the Lord? Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you are so concerned with your own houses. Therefore, the heavens above withhold their dew, and the earth withholds its produce, and I have called for drought on the land, and famine on the hills, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all of their labors. Because my house lies in ruins, the Hebrew word for ruins is harav, so I bring on you a famine, harov. That these two things are tied together because you did not seek first the kingdom of God. So not only will all of its blessings not come afterwards, but God is actually reversing what's going on. And the people shouldn't be surprised. They've read Deuteronomy. Do you remember when we were studying in Ruth that one of the curses of the people acting unrighteously is that God would bring famine on the land? That the ultimate curse, of course, for them acting unrighteously was going into captivity. The people have come back from captivity, and they're not worshiping idols anymore. That's a good start, but they're still not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Because God didn't say, hey, just don't worship idols and then we're okay. God's never happy with us just not doing something. We are not a Christian because of the things we do not do. That they are supposed to do something. That God is supposed to change their life. He is supposed to change their priorities. And God needs to be their first priority. That Haggai comes to the people and says, listen, I'm not okay with this. Well, you guys live in your fancy houses and you leave my house in squalor. Are you then surprised by what happens? Now, amazingly, and this goes along with what David said in class, as we've read through the Old Testament, how often do the people ever actually listen to God and change their ways? You know what's amazing about this time? The people do. The people do. And it says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remaining people, Lord, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They begin rebuilding the temple. They begin putting their focus on God. They actually do what he said to do. And it says then on the 24th day in verse 15, in the sixth month, in the second year, less than a month later, they all come together to work to build the temple of their God. And God can begin blessing them there. The fact that the people actually listen is amazing. It is amazing. But if we think about the story overall, there's a bunch of different points that we could make, but I just want to make four. The first and the most obvious is that God needs to be our first priority. Jesus says, when the Pharisees come and ask him, what is the greatest commandment in Matthew chapter 22? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. That means that in every realm of our life, if we are not putting God first, then God is not first. That if God is not first in our life, then something else is. And whether that is a graven image of Baal, or whether that is a house, or whether that is a car, or whether that is a job, or whether that's a family member, that thing has become our God instead. If we do not put God first in everything, then He is not actually our God. And that means even in the realm of our money. Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 12 that the people all sit down opposite of the treasury? They're watching people putting money into the offering box for the temple, and many rich people come and they put in large sums, and then a poor widow comes and she puts in these two little copper coins, which, you know, are this infinitesimally small amount, and Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Listen, this is the person who's put in more than anybody else because they've put in out of their excess, but she has put out in her poverty, everything that she had to live on." And of course, the point as they look over this, the point of what's going on is not, it's not, of course, about the quantity. And it's not even necessarily a condemnation on the people who are putting in out of the wealth. The point is that Jesus makes is that this widow understands something that they don't. That when we put God first, when we give to Him, then that is an act of faith. Because we say, "Listen, He takes care of me, not me." And isn't that the exact opposite point that the people in Haggai seem to understand? That they're working harder thinking that's going to make things better. They're eating more thinking it's going to make them full. But God says, no. The reason this isn't working is because you haven't put me first. If you want to be full, make sure that you take your fullness from me. That when Jesus talks to his disciples in John, he says, "I have food to eat, which you don't know about. But to do the will of the Father." And this is true of our money, not just in the widow's mite, not just rebuilding the temple, but that ultimately, as I said, that when the people take the Sabbath, when they say, "Look, I'm not going to work today," that is an act of faith. That when we talked about them taking the Sabbath year, taking an entire year off, and God says, "Listen, I know this is going to be hard, but if you do what I said, if you take the seventh year off, then I will bless you so much that in the sixth year you will still be eating from its produce in the eighth year." But it's also true not just of our money to God, but of our money to others. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That there's a guy walking to the temple and he's got his money and his offering. And then we have the robber who comes and he robs the guy and he beats him up. He leaves him lying on the street. And then we have a Levite come by, right, and he skirts along the far side, and he keeps on going until finally we have a Samaritan who comes, and he brings the guy to an inn, and he pays for him, and he says, "Listen, you take care of this guy, and if the money I've left isn't enough, just tell me when I come back, and I'll pay for you." And we see that there's three different kinds of perspectives about our money going on there. That the robber says, "What that guy's is mine." The Levite says, "Hey, what's my money is my money. I'm not going to help it with this guy." But the Samaritan says, "What's mine belongs to God, and that I'll use it for Him." But this isn't just true of our money. It's true of our time. It's true of our decisions. It's true about our jobs, and it's true about our families. We can serve others as service to God, but if God isn't the priority, then we're just serving ourselves. But there's a second point I think we need to make as well. And that is that we always have enough to serve God. The people of Haggai's time didn't think they did. That's what they said, right? That was their justification to themselves. "Look, now is not the time to rebuild the house of God." And you know, maybe right away, back in 536 when they started, or when they stopped, maybe that was true. They were being attacked. They were getting messages back from Persia saying, "Hey, you need to stop for a minute." But that was not true for 16 straight years. And it especially wasn't true when they seemed to have so much money and so much time to work on their own houses. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to give everything that we own. But it is true that we have to act in such a way that we can give cheerfully, that we can give not under compulsion, that we can be happy to give to God because of everything that He has given to us. And again, this is true of our lives, of our time, of our jobs, and our families, that we may think, "Look, I just don't have time. I just don't have time to read my Bible right now." Is that really true? I just don't have time to pray right now. Is that really true? I just don't have time to serve others right now. Again, is that really true? Because you probably do. I know I can use these excuses for myself. I can think, oh, you know what? You know, I'm studying the Bible all the time. I'm teaching the Bible all the time. I don't need to, I can make that a really easy excuse to say, you know what? I don't need to do my own personal Bible study for myself. It's not true. I find time to watch some TV. I find time to relax and read. I can find time to do that. And that leads us to the third point, which is that now's not the time is never true. Because the people think that it wasn't time then, but they thought the same thing for 16 years. And I think we can do the same thing, that we think that just time or just the change in circumstance will change our lives and make it easier to serve God. You know, now is not the right time, but as soon as I finish this, whatever this is, right, then it'll change. Then I'll have a better chance of it. Then I'll have the time or the mental capacity or the effort or the money, whatever it is, to serve God. As soon as this happens, and we put off and make a deadline, right? And then what happens when we reach that deadline? Do our lives really get any easier? Probably not. Then it's the next deadline. And then it's the next deadline until, you know, 16 years, almost an entire generation has passed. Yes, now is the time to begin starting to serve God. But you say, well, you know what? There are times that there really are. We don't have any time. And you know what? That's possible because David, of course, finds out that it's not time to build a temple because God says you can't build a temple. But does he just say, okay, and stop? No. As many passages, including 1 Chronicles chapter 22, says, David, even though he knew he could not build the temple, made preparations. He starts hoarding money and stone and lumber. He starts making sure that the things are at peace, that everything is taken care of, so that as soon as it is time for Solomon to build the temple, he won't be starting from scratch. But David says, look, I can't build the temple, but I can prepare for the one who will. I can make sure that I am not just wasting my time, that I can make sure that I am being a better person now. We may not be ready to be an elder right now, but am I preparing myself for that? Because if I'm not preparing myself for that right now, then I will never be ready. You may not be married yet, but if you are not preparing yourself to be the type of person you want to be when you do get married right now, then you will never be ready yet. If you are preparing or waiting for anything to happen, that, you know what, I'm going to serve God more at this time or this time or this time, if you're not doing it right now, then you will never will be ready. We can't wait for our situation to change to be faithful to God. We can't wait for external situations to fix our sins. We can't wait for a better house to show hospitality. We can't wait for a better job to start serving God by helping others. We can't wait for more time or a lighter workload or not having as many demands on our time to start studying God's words, because the situations, they may change, but it's not going to get easier. Serve God now. Not later, because later may never come. Not just because we, like we say at times, that you might die tonight, but because later will never come, that it will always be later. But I think there's one thing last that I want to say about this passage. And that is, we hear all the time that intentions don't matter. This passage says otherwise. The people here in Haggai, they live in houses with paneled cedar walls, and they haven't built the temple yet, and God is cursing them. But David also lived in a house with paneled cedar walls. And you know what happened? Even though he hadn't built the temple, when he says to God, I want to build you a house, God doesn't curse him. He blesses him. God comes to him and says, first of all, I've been happy in my tent for just long enough. It's okay. You don't have to worry about this. But because you have wanted to build me a house, Because you have sought me. Because you are the man after God's own heart. Because you sought to build me a house, I will build you a house. And I will build you a far better house. That your house means not just a physical house, not just a physical dwelling, but he will build him a dynasty. And he says, one of your sons will always sit on the throne. And of course, that ultimately leads to Jesus. The David's intention, David's true desire to serve, did matter. And that, yeah, David didn't have the opportunity to do what he wanted to do. But he made preparations. He badly wanted to do it. And God blessed him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will fall into line.